this morning that you and you alone are great. You and you alone are worthy of all of our praise. Lord, we hear the cry of the psalmist to rise up and bless the Lord. Lord, in Psalm 115, you also say, Lord, not to us, the psalmist says, not to us, but Lord, to your name be all the glory. Father, that is our desire this morning, that nobody else gets any glory but you. And Father, that you would speak deeply into our hearts, into our lives, that you are the Savior of the world. And Lord, we've so enjoyed this series of jumping into the book of Psalms and seeing what you have in store for us each and every Sunday. Lord, I pray because of what we see that you are our Savior, we will respond. And that all the world would see through our lives how great is our God. Because of what you've done in us. Because when people look at us and see and wonder, how could they be doing what they're doing? We would simply say, no other reason but the greatness of our God. Father, would you, Father, speak to the power of the Holy Spirit to our hearts and our lives, even now, as we open your word, I pray, in Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. You may be seated. I don't know about you, I have so enjoyed being back in the Psalms. It's such a refreshing time to be together in the Psalms in the summertime, hot outside, but the Word of God speaks cool, refreshing waters over our lives. This morning, we're going to look at Psalm 135 and also Psalm 115 together and what God has in store for us. The Bible says the Lord is our Savior. He is our Lord. And so we've talked about all kinds of different things. The Lord is our sanctuary. He is our significance. He is our security. He is our song. And we'll look at it next week, I believe, that He is our source. And we see all these things about who God is and how He's described in the Psalms. Now, when you look in throughout the Old Testament, many times we hear the word Savior, and we only think of the New Testament. We think of Jesus coming as Savior. What we find throughout the entire Old Testament is this, is that the Savior was an Old Testament term as well. You find in just the Psalms alone that the word Savior is translated, depending on the translation that you use, but 17 different times. The word save, 37 different times. There are Psalms in particular you look at that are called Messianic Psalms. One of those is Psalm 22. And it's quoted from Jesus on the cross. And it talks about the suffering that Jesus would endure on the cross. It was a prophetic psalm. It was referring to what the Savior was going to become. And there are many others throughout the book of Psalms called Messianic Psalms. Now, this one is not particularly one of those Messianic Psalms. But what it does is it really contrasts the false gods of their day and of our day in comparison to our Savior and our Lord. But not only was the Savior idea found in the book of Psalms, and you can look at my notes later this week online, tomorrow they should be there, and you can look and see, and there's many other scriptures besides these, and I didn't have room on your outline this morning to put them there, but in the book of Isaiah, all through the book of Isaiah, the book of Jeremiah, we find it repeatedly talked about the Messiah, the Savior, was to come. And so when the Savior appears on the scene, it's not like it was some great surprise that the Savior had come. They had been expecting him. The prophets had been foretelling that there was a Savior that was going to save his people. The problem was, and how they missed the Savior was, the Jewish people did, is because when they thought save, they meant to save them from the Romans, save them from the Babylonians, to save them. And yet that was not, in that instance, God's intent. Instead, God had a much larger plan, and that was to save the entire world by sending His only Son, Jesus Christ, to be the Savior of the world. We see Mary talking about rejoicing that Jesus will be her Savior. The angels announced that He is the Savior. And the people from the village of the woman at the well that Jesus talked about, they understood that He was the Savior. Even Titus chapter 3 mentions our blessed Savior. What's such a contrast between our Savior and the false gods of our day and of the day of the Jewish people? What is the difference? What is the difference between Jesus and Muhammad and Jesus and Buddha? What is the difference between Jesus and the gods of the Jewish day of the Babylonian Empire, the Babylonians, the Philistines? What was the difference between their God and our God? Well, here's the difference. Our Savior is alive. Our Savior willingly gave His life so that we could have life, eternal life. So much that Jesus was willing to die rather than live without us. It reminds me of that great old hymn, "Hallelujah, what a Savior. Hallelujah, what a friend." That is our Savior that we want to look at this morning. Well, let's look at the first thing this morning, these first four verses we find in Psalm 135. And you can have your finger there on Psalm 115. We'll flip over there in just a moment. But I want you to notice some things about the Lord that makes Him our Savior. First of all, the Bible tells us here, the Lord chose us. The Lord chose us. Now, we don't have time to go into the details of all what that means, but just in and of itself, listening to this statement, God chose His people. The God of the universe chose you. Wow. What would that mean for us? When we really let that sink in and settle in, the God of the universe chose to send His Son, His Savior, for us to be His people. What should our response be? When we stop and think about that amazing truth, we think about it this way. First of all, praise for Him should be my priority. We see here in verses 1 and 2 a call to worship, to praise the Lord, it says here over and over again. Praise the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord. Sometimes we just think that's something that we sing. But worship is not just something that we say. It is something that we do. It is something of who we are. And so worship is not just singing, though it is certainly a very vibrant and important part of our worship. It's not that we just sit and stand, but we sing. We are expressing that worship. But then it's also expressing our worship, and it should be a priority when we get up tomorrow morning and Tuesday and Wednesday and Thursday and Friday and Saturday. That worship is a part of our everyday life. That it has to be a priority. We have to make it that way because there will be many other things that will compete for our attention. Excuse me. We are here this morning to gather collectively, to do what we cannot do by ourselves. We can worship by ourselves. We cannot worship in a group like this except when we come together like this and worship. It must be a priority. Secondly, notice this. Praise Him for He is perfect. The Bible says here that the Lord is good. Now, how would you just define the word good? Don't answer out loud, but just the thing, how would you define the word good? That's one of those words you just think, well, good means that you're good. You know, how do you define the word good? Well, you think about what it says in Scripture, the Lord is good. The only way you can define the word good is use God in the definition of good, because God and God alone is good. But sometimes we hear the word good, we think of passive. Well, no, that's a good person. He is a good God. But what does that mean? Well, it means that's His character, but it's also who He is actively, that the God of the universe is doing good things for us. God is all the time doing good things on our behalf, some that we see, some that we don't see, some that we recognize, some that we don't. God is in the business doing things for His children because He loves them. Praise Him, for He is perfect. Thirdly, I like this one. Praise Him, for it is pleasant. It is pleasant. Now, I know I've mentioned it many times before, but how many of you have been to a church? And I've been to many in my lifetime, and maybe you have too. And I've served in many kinds of churches. I've served in large churches and really, really small churches, and city churches and county seat churches and rural churches. But have you ever been in a church service where you hear this statement said, praise Him for it is pleasant? Did you ever go in a church that was not the word that came to mind when you left that worship service? It was not pleasant. Matter of fact, you walked in and thought, good night, I think I might be in the cemetery. I don't realize it. It's a little dead. It's a little bit boring. It's a little bit kind of, everybody just kind of stands there and looks and watches. And it's anything but pleasant. And maybe the message is a tad dry and a tad boring. And we walk out and go, wow, that was not pleasant. Yet the Bible says here that our worship, our praise of the Lord should be lovely. Worship should be something that we enjoy. And the problem is sometimes in some of those churches maybe you've been in, it wasn't the musician's fault that were leading the worship. The problem is those that had gathered to worship together, it was something that was a chore. It was something that they had to do, they ought to do, they should do. It was not something they had come to do because they got to do it. They desired to do it. It was something they enjoyed. They loved to worship the Lord with the people of God, to sing praises to His name, to join with the angels and all those around the world on a Sunday. When you just stop and think 24 hours all day on Sunday, it starts in Australia and works its way around, that we're praising God for 24 hours. Collectively, the body of Christ, millions, if not a billion or more, gathered around the world in huts and villages under trees, in magnificent sanctuaries and cathedrals, buildings like ours, gathered together to praise the Lord. And so my question to you is this. Did you get up this morning and say, "Oh, good Lord, it's morning"? Or was it, "Good morning, Lord, it's Sunday"? Our praise team and this group, they work diligently so that worship would be enjoyable. Not that you go, "Wow, that sounded pretty good. The harmonies were pretty nice. The band seemed together. The sermon wasn't halfway bad." We're not interested in you giving us a check report card, although I have been in churches where I got that on a weekly basis. People felt it their duty to give us the report card of how we did. Our desire is for you to walk out of here that it was pleasant to be in the house of the Lord. That's what we desire for you to be. Now, some days you walk out, and sometimes God has stepped all on our toes. Sometimes on our knees and on top of our head, it feels like. But even then, you know what? It's pleasant if we let it be, because God is speaking to our hearts, and it's changing who we are from the inside out. I wonder, when you walk out of this door, it's pleasant to worship the Lord. I was talking to somebody, I'm not going to tell you who it is, but I was talking to somebody this week, and man, they just fired me up. Good night. I about had a Jesus fit right there on the telephone. I've only met this guy once or twice, and he said, "I got to tell you something about one of your church members." Now, sometimes that can strike fear in the heart of a preacher. It's okay, you can laugh. I'm talking about you now. You can laugh. Y'all laugh hard when it's about me. You don't laugh hard when it's about you. I need to laugh harder. All right, so sometimes we think that's good, that can be bad. He said, "Listen, I was shopping in a department store." He said, "I've been hearing God's been doing some unique things there at your church." And he said, "But I heard a church member. They were bragging on what God," and they said, not bragging on the church, bragging on what God was doing in their church. Now, many times I've been in places where people were not talking positively about their church. They were complaining about this and upset about that. But this person was then saying, "I'd love to have you come and worship with me at my church." Now, I don't know who they were. I didn't ask their name. He didn't know. And he said, "I'm just being honest." He said, "I completely 100% did nothing but eavesdrop." He said, "But I just had to tell you that." And I said, "My goodness. I'm going to send you a check in the mail just for telling me that." You know what that tells me? That you get it. That it is pleasant to come to the house of God. So when your preacher gives you a hard time and maybe you miss a few, and we want you to be here. We need you. We want you to be here. It's pleasant when you're here. It's pleasant when we gather together. What's the last one? Notice this. Praise Him, for I am His possession. You are God's precious possession. Now, let's just stop and think for a minute. Let me ask this question. What is, just define it, think in your moment, in your mind for a moment, what is your most precious possession? If you knew, God forbid, knock on wood, your house was going to burn today, and you had to get your most precious possession, what would it be? Don't you love those, like those little questions you do, like to icebreaker? What would you get? I can tell you, there's no hesitation in my mind. I have two prized possessions. Can I tell you what those are? Good, thanks. Thanks. I have two prized possessions. One is a thumb drive. It's a memory stick that has all my sermons on it. Y'all don't understand that. If you knew the laborious years of ministry that is in those sermons, I don't want to lose them. Number two, I'd grab my Bible that my father wrote in when I was in the first grade when I asked Jesus into my heart. Those are my two most prized possessions. I'd grab them out. Now, possessions are something that we own, right? With something maybe we've purchased them or they're ours. And somebody would say to you, I would like to have that. And we go, oh no, that is my possession. That's mine. Listen to what the God of the universe says about you and me. Listen to what it says, verse 4. Now, and by the way, when we put the word Jacob here, you can put Christianity, our church, believers in Jesus Christ. For the Lord has chosen you for himself. He says, Jacob, that's us now. Israel for his own possession. Now some, when they hear this idea, my own possession, some people, like me that are control people, if we're not careful, we kind of bristle up a little bit and say, ain't nobody going to tell me what to do. I am not owned by anybody. And we get kind of belligerent almost. We're like, no, we stand up tall and say, I'm independent. I don't need anybody. Nobody owns me. Yeah, we have the privilege of being God's possession. Wow. We can balk at that, which we shouldn't, or we can relish in the fact that we are God's possession. Jesus told a parable of the great pearl of great price, that a man knew there was a field that had a pearl of great price, and he went and sold everything he had to purchase that field. God went to greatest lengths of anyone of all times to purchase, listen, you. You are God's greatest possession. It is not the Milky Way galaxy, though it is extraordinary. It is not some animal, though they are great. You, me. And why did he choose them to be his possession? Why does he choose you to be his possession? So that I can get all I can while I can? I get my family saved and I'm good to go and I get to heaven? Oh, no. The problem with the Jewish nation in that moment was is that they got real, real cocky about the fact they were God's chosen people. They had a sense of pride, or as sometimes we do. Listen, we sometimes get like this. We get real comfortable in the fact that we're chosen. We can get complacent in the fact that we're chosen of God. Or we get prideful. And God told the nation of Israel, as he tells you and I today, I chose you for a reason. I have chosen you, and he echoed it in Psalm 115. He says, at verse 1 again, we prayed a moment ago. He says, not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9 echoes this statement. Listen to what Peter says. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. Why? Why are you God's possession? Why is it such a privilege? So that you may proclaim the excellence of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Children that are in Upstreet, you're learning, all our children in Upstreet, you're learning them. Your memory verse this month is Matthew 5:14. It says this, you are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. With my boys and I, we were talking about this memory verse yesterday, and I said, what does it mean that you are the light of the world? And they're preacher's kids, so of course they knew the theological answer, of course. Well, Dad, the Bible says, and no, they had no idea what that meant. What does it mean to you to be the light of the world? What does it mean that we are called as a church family to be the light of the world, to be declare the glory of God? What does that mean? Here's what I think it means. And you can expound largely upon this, obviously. It means that in your everyday life, your Monday to Saturday life, and your Sundays included, that your life is not lived for you, but for Him. And that every decision you make, everywhere you go, what you do, how you do it, how you spend your time, how you spend your money, how you spend your talents, how you react in the good moments of your life as well as the bad. The world is watching. And the question is, as they're watching, what is our life proclaiming? Are we proclaiming that I am God's possession, or do we proclaim this if we're not careful? I'm God's possession, but man, sometimes it's just so laborious, and it's so rigid, and there's so many rules and regulations. We're not living under grace. But instead, if we are really following Christ, we'll count it a privilege to be His possession. God counts you as His greatest possession. Notice the second thing. Not only the Lord chooses, or He chose us. Number two, notice this. The Lord controls all things. He is sovereign over everything and everyone, and He is our Savior. I take great comfort in this. Do you ever have anything in your life that doesn't go the way you had planned? Good, about 12 of you. Everybody else just went just like you planned. Praise God. Man, I want to talk to you after service is over. Nothing always, and it seems like someone will say, well, nothing ever goes the way I planned, right? We're in the middle of a search trying to find our next staff member, and well, we had approached somebody, and I hadn't got a chance to tell our committee this yet, so you're going to get an email on this as the explanation why. But y'all remember I preached a sermon to y'all last week? You might remember what it was on? Make me feel really good about myself. Please, not all at one time. Let's be really calm and quiet. If you weren't here last week, you're excused. He is our sustainer. Thank you, Tony. Did you look back in your notes, Tony? Yes, you did. Thank you for being honest, Tony. Thank you. Psalm 40. We might remember what the first verse of Psalm 40, verse 1 said. I waited. Right? What do we say that word literally meant? I am, can you say it with me? Waiting and waiting and waiting. Patiently before the Lord. Doggone, if I didn't have to live that verse in my own life this week, I'm going to have to wait patiently. I was ready for the staff member about a month ago. But God's in control of all things. He is sovereign. He's got it all under control. He doesn't need my help. I don't know why. You ever thought that? We would never say that. How irreverent. But the way we live our lives sometimes, we act like God needs our help running the world. He's got it under control. How do you know that, preacher? Well, the Bible says it right here. Psalm, this part of the Psalm, verse 13 and 14. Or verses 5 to 12, rather. He says, God controls over two things. Number one, over creation. We can see evidence everywhere. I'm not a big proponent of social media. It's a lot of it I despise and don't like. But I'll tell you one thing I really have enjoyed. There's a guy that does a weather guy in Alabama, and he does a Twitter feed. And people, I guess, send him a bunch of pictures and tag him in these pictures. And there are sunsets, and they're literally from all over the country. And so it almost every night, it seems, there'll be 6 or 8 pictures from literally all over the country, sometimes from other parts of the world. I don't know, but I just get all fired up seeing a sunset. It's different in every part. It can be a different sunset in Florida than it is in Mississippi. Or go to Arkansas, or go to California, or in England, or in Scotland. And there's all different sunsets. I just go, wow! The mountains, the seasons, all the things that God does in creation, He's got it all under control. And it's a reason to worship Him and praise Him. Even the Bible says God's in control of the weather. Let me say that one again. God is in control of the weather. Fordham family, last Saturday, God was in control of the weather. We were supposed to get between 2 and 4 inches of rain that day here. And it didn't rain. The weatherman missed it. Nope. He just didn't know God's forecast. God's in control of the weather. God is in control of creation. Secondly, he's in control over countries. You ever look around the world in different nations, you think, wow, that one must have slipped by God. How did that leader get to that point? Because God allowed it. Jesus said to Pontius Pilate, he said, listen, you wouldn't have the authority that you have had I not given it to you. Whew, that'll put you in your place. I bet Pontius Pilate enjoyed that little zinger, huh? Let's bring it down to where you and I are. You wouldn't have that job you have if God didn't want you to have it. You wouldn't have the resources that you have if God didn't give them to you. Ooh, now the preacher done gotten personal, hadn't he? God's in control of countries. What does he mean this? Well, he's referring to the time when God calls his children out of Israel, out of Egypt to Israel, to the promised land. He saves them from bondage and slavery. He delivers them through the Red Sea. He delivers them from the death angel through the shedding of blood. Sound familiar? Jesus Christ delivering you from the death angel in your life. Taking away your sin on the cross. Shedding of blood. He is our Savior. Notice the last two this morning. The Lord is compassionate. Oh, I'd love to just hang out here a while. We'll see his character in verse 13 that talks about God's character. God's incredible character that is like no other. Flip back to the Psalm here, 135, and read that verse again. What does he say? Thy name, O Lord, is everlasting. Your remembrance, O Lord, throughout all generations. Not only his character, we see his compassion. Over 100 different times in Scripture, we see the word compassionate. 15 times in the Psalms alone talk about God being compassionate. The Bible says he is slow to anger. Oh, there's so much more to say about this. Aren't you glad God is compassionate with his people? I know I am glad that God is compassionate with this so sorry preacher. I am grateful. For where would I be without the compassion of Almighty God? Notice these last, I said there were two, there were three. Notice this one. The Lord contrasted with false gods. Here we find and see that he alone is the true living God. And here in Psalm 135 and 115, we have very similar passage of Scripture. And I want you to know three things about these false gods and compare them. And I want to tell you a story about an experience I had in the nation of Nepal. Created by man. These false gods, verse 15 says, they are created by man, the idols of nations. Psalm 115, if you've got it open there, listen to what it says. Verse 4. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of man's hands. They have mouths, but they cannot speak. They have eyes, but they cannot see. They have ears, but they cannot hear. They have noses, but they cannot smell. They have hands, but they cannot feel. They have feet, but they cannot walk. They cannot make a sound with their throat. Those who make them will become like them. Everyone who trusts in them. All the false gods of the world. Every one of them at the end of the day, no matter where country they may be found in, at the end of the day, they have a sticker that says, made by man. But not our God. We didn't make him. He's not some figment of our imagination. He is not something we've made up so that we'll feel better about ourselves or about the end of the world. But instead, he is the true living God. There's a chorus I think we sing, you are God alone before time began. You are on your throne. You are God alone. Another part of that scripture talks about what God created. Notice this about this false God he describes here. No mouths. These false gods cannot speak to you. They cannot make covenants, give promises, guidance, or encouragement. Yet our God speaks to us through the power of his word. No eyes that can see and offer protection to his followers, and yet our God sees us. The Bible says the eyes of the Lord roam to and fro throughout the earth, seeking to support those whose hearts are completely His. God's eyes are on you. God's voice is speaking to us today. Not only that, the false gods have no ears. Remember the days of Elijah when he was facing the false prophets of Baal, and they're crying out to their God, and they can't hear. And Elijah, in a funny thing, says, well, listen, maybe your God had to step out and go to the restroom a minute. Maybe give him a minute to come back, and you can try again. And they don't hear him. Our God hears the cries of His people. No noses. They cannot smell. The Bible says God smells the incense of our offering. Our worship. No hands and no feet. I'll never forget this scripture came home to me. I was in Nepal, and I'd been in India several times before, and all everywhere you go, there were places, especially the Hindu religion, where there were temples set up with these gargoyle-looking, awful-looking creatures, and people coming and going and buying food and taking them and placing them right up front, right in front of this false god, this statue, this non-living, non-breathing thing. And then I would watch the priests that were the Hindu come in and grab that same food, walk out, go out behind, come around the gate, and go and resell it all over again. I felt so compelled one day that we were there prayer walking through this one particular city in Allahabad. And I grabbed the young lady that we were with, the journeyman that was there with us, and I said, I want to go inside this temple. And I want to pray. She's like, are you sure? I said, absolutely. I walked in feeling I was walking into a place that was so dark, and you walked in this room and no chairs, no furniture, just floor. Hard floor. I remember feeling like I could barely breathe. The presence of evil and Satan was so dense and thick. You felt like you could cut it with a knife. But that paled in comparison. When we went to Nepal, to Kathmandu, Nepal, and there we were there at a season in time when every neighborhood would build a false god. A god to worship. They would build this god, and this god was probably 3 or 4 stories high. And they had ropes, I mean really thick ropes like you tie a boat down to, that were from the top of this god that was on wheels because they had to move him. Tied down, huge stakes in the ground that were tying this idol down. There were people scurrying over it, making it, and it literally had like a house inside it. I mean, it was tall, literally 3 or 4 stories high. It would have taken tons of vehicles even to move this thing. It was so heavy. And on the funny side, I often thought, what do you think would happen to the preachers that I was with if we just cut the rope on this baby? Just come up in the middle of the night and just cut the rope, see if he'd crash and fall down. Boy, I got it then. It became alive to me, the sadness of the false god of these people, so sadly distracted. And then it came really home and close to me of the consequence of these false gods. It's not so much what these false gods don't do, it's what they do to its followers. But the Bible says we will become like what we worship. In every Hindu home, if you know anything about Hindus, you'll know that if you go into a Hindu house, there'll be a section in their house that is an altar. And their house is typically geared around this altar. It is usually in the central family living part of the house, and maybe there's not a fireplace, but a mantle or somewhere. And on that wall, they have the pictures of their gods. Small, some large, some have statues of them. In the Hindu religion, there are over 300 million gods from which they can choose from. And they'll have candles and incense and offer gifts to their gods there in their house. Everything is centered around this altar. And the thought somebody mentioned from a study they were going through, you come home to America, in the center place of our homes with the furniture positioned around it. That's our altar. It's the blessed 55-inch Samsung television. Now, before I make you uncomfortable and let you just think about it a minute, I got one of those. Preacher, you're saying I should throw my TV out? Nope. I'm just simply asking us a question. What is the altar in your home and in mine? What is the central focus in our homes? We all get off track from time to time. But I want to encourage you something this morning. We feel very sorry for those in foreign countries so deceived by false gods. Yet in our own country, our false gods are no different. And they have just as much control. And people worship money and movie stars and fame and fortune. We worship our recreation. We worship, some of us worship our families. Yet God says, I desire to be number one. Lastly, notice this. The Lord's call to worship. He is with us. God calls us to participate in worship. And that He is present and will never leave us nor forsake us. Before our time of invitation, I want to tell you one last story and I'm through. A guy by the name of David Livingston. I don't know if you ever heard of him. It's one of the first biographies I ever read. I remember as a kid, I read it. I was amazed by it. I think I had it. I think I may still actually have it in my office. It was a biography of a missionary to Africa. Back in the 1800s or 1700s, David Livingston was a successful doctor, receiving his degree from the University of Glasgow in Scotland. He joined the London Missionary Society and went and lived for 32 years in the most adverse conditions known to mankind. What's interesting to note from his autobiography, or from his biography, that the key passage that reverberated in David Livingston's soul was Psalm 135. The day he left to go to Africa to never return, his sister wrote this statement. I remembered my father and him talking over the prospects of Christian missions. They agreed that the time would come when rich men and great men would think it an honor to support entire stations of missionaries instead of spending money on hounds and horses. On the morning of the 17th of November, 1841, we got up at 5 o'clock. My mother made coffee. David read Psalm 121 and Psalm 135 and prayed. My father and he walked to Glasgow to catch the Liverpool steamer for Africa. David never saw his father again. For David Livingston, there in the heart of the jungles of Africa, died of malaria and never returned home. What about this psalm so spoke to his heart? I believe the call to share with a lost people their false gods would never lead them to eternal life, to joy, to purpose, that it was only found in a relationship with a loving Savior. Now, the vast majority of you, listen to me, God is not going to probably call you to jump on a ship, or in our case, an airplane, and go to the ends of the earth. He might call some of you. But you know what God's calling all of us to do this morning? Is to recognize that He's our Savior, and that we are His possession, and to lay down any false god at this altar this morning, and to recognize them for what they are, and to say, you are God alone. Would you pray with me this morning? Father, I thank you for the truth of your word. It is so real and relevant and true, and it speaks into the depths of our soul, though sometimes, honestly, uncomfortably, but necessary. Lord, we thank you for those of us who are Christ's followers, for the fact that you were already our Savior, that you saved us for a reason. You chose us. And Lord, our response this morning is just to stop and to say, oh God, thank you for what you did for me. Father, for others, they've never made that decision to become a Christ follower. They never recognized you as their Lord and as their Savior. Lord, they're worshiping things of the world. And Lord, you're calling them this morning to come and worship and live for the one true living God who hears, who sees, who knows, who feels. Lord, would you hear their cries this morning? As they cry to you, Lord, I admit that I'm a sinner. Pray a prayer like this, Lord, that it's not just a prayer, but a life commitment. That I ask you to forgive me of all my sins. And Lord, I admit that I cannot get to heaven on my own. I'm a sinner. Lord, to believe that you are the Son of the living God, that you are the Savior of the world, that you came and died for them and rose again. And Father, see there, Lord, to confess you as Savior. To say, Lord, I need you to save me. And to commit their life to you as Lord. Father, maybe others of us, if we're really honest, some of us, it's not a TV issue, but it's something else, Lord, if we're really honest, at the altar of our homes, you are not first. And so maybe this morning, you'll call some men to make certain in their homes, with their wives, or single adults in their homes, that you are the center place of their home. Maybe some, Lord, are really honest. You spoke to their hearts this morning. I didn't even really preach about it, but there'd be some false God that identify. Lord, we don't want to become like our false gods. We want to worship and become like you. So maybe something to come to this altar, maybe do business there in their pew, kneel in their chair. Father, whatever it is you're calling us to do, I pray in this moment we'd be obedient to your call. Maybe something to come and join this church family. Father, whatever it is we need to do, maybe we'll be obedient to recognize you this morning as Savior and Lord. Father, move now in the power of the Holy Spirit, I pray, as we worship together once again through singing. In Jesus' name, amen.